Well, a few weeks ago, before I went on my staycation, I started a couple of messages on the subject of the conscience, as you might recall. And it was my intention to keep it to two messages. However, it worked out into three. And I have the third one ready for today. And it seemed that it was very appropriate for this occasion of the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is a time when we come together to reflect upon our sins, but even more importantly, and most especially, to reflect upon our great Savior. We're not to be navel watchers only. Self-examination is definitely a part of the Lord's Supper. Let each man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. But we're not to stop there. We're not to just be looking at all of our sin and saying, woe is me, woe is me. But we are once again to look up to our great Savior who cleanses us from that sin. And a very key element in understanding where we have sinned, and a key element in feeling, if I may use that word appropriately, feeling the guilty feeling about sin, a lot of that has to do with the function and the role of the conscience, which we all have, which God has given us by virtue of our humanity. And I do want to continue with what we were looking at regarding the conscience, because today's subject deals with how may we obtain and maintain a clean, good, clear conscience. All of those terms are used in our Bibles, good, clean, clear, as opposed to a violated conscience, as opposed to a condemning conscience, as opposed to a guilty conscience, as opposed to a conscience that has been defiled. How can we obtain a good conscience that's clear and clean and doesn't bother us anymore in terms of condemning us? There's only one way that that can happen. We know the world has its methods of silencing conscience, but it's not the right way. Obtaining a good conscience is definitely a key element in understanding even the supper before us today. But then maintaining that conscience, a clear conscience, is also vitally important to understand. Now, we've already looked at certain things about the conscience, and I want to very briefly take a couple of minutes just to review, but very briefly. We asked the question at the very beginning, is what is the conscience? Co-science, what is it? Well, it is the function within our souls that is able to reflect upon self and make moral judgments about self. So the conscience is part of who we are, and yet it's sort of not part of who we are. It's a voice that is part of our very constitution as human beings, and yet it is a voice that can speak to us. So it is us, but it speaks to us. It's a co-science, a co-knowledge. It is the ability to reflect upon oneself in a moral way. And this is important to understand, as we'll see, as we have already seen, for various reasons. But that basically is what we said is the conscience and what is self-evident, as well as what Scripture teaches. It is, as John MacArthur used in his book called The Vanishing Conscience, he says it's our automatic warning system that even airplanes have when they have their avionics give warnings to the pilot and the co-pilot of when they're getting too close to an object in front of them or to the ground below them. A warning system goes off automatically. And that's what our conscience does. We don't say, okay, conscience, I'm going to turn on the switch and turn off the switch. The conscience just does its job. Now, more can be said about that, which I'll say in a moment, how it can be seared and silenced, but illegitimately so. The second question we asked is, how does the conscience work or function? And to begin with, we used that helpful illustration that Richard Sibbes used in one of his works, how that the conscience is like a courtroom all in itself. In a courtroom, there is a court recorder who records everything, the witnesses, the prosecutor, who accuses, the judge, and the executioner. At least in Richard Sibb's day, there was an executioner waiting by, standing by. And the conscience operates in all five of those ways. It records, in fact, the record of our conscience will be the record that is revealed, even the secrets of the heart that only we knew will be revealed on the last day. And also the witnesses. The conscience is a witness. And in fact, that's one way in which we find Paul the Apostle appealing to his conscience, as my conscience is my witness. So it involves the whole idea of recording as well as witnessing. And then prosecuting. We know how well the conscience does this when we have done something wrong, or at least something that our mind has been instructed is wrong. Our conscience condemns us, and sometimes goes even further beyond condemning, but as a judge sentences us, or it reminds us of a coming judgment, a day of reckoning, Romans chapter 2. And even in this life, the conscience can be an executioner in the sense of bringing misery upon our hearts and souls. And there are those out there who are weak, who are heavy, who are laboring under an evil conscience, a condemning conscience, a defiled conscience, a loud, boisterous conscience that is troubling them day and night. So, something similar to what happened to Martin Luther. And no matter what he did, he couldn't get that conscience to speak peace to his soul. And there are some out there that are like that. And they are ripe unto harvest, brethren. And you might not know who they are. People you work with, rub shoulders with. Ripe to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. The only way in which the conscience can be cleansed. So that is the second question, how does the conscience work? But we also looked at the third question, why is it so important for us to understand the conscience? And the reasons were very quickly because the conscience is the one thing that distinguishes us from the beast. We have a conscience. It's part of being made in the image of God. We have the voice, not of God himself, but next to God, the voice of conscience. Which leads us to say that the conscience is God's deputy or vice regent. Nothing is higher than the conscience except God and his word. That's why Martin Luther said to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. No human being in this entire world has the right to bind your conscience. Your conscience must be bound to God and his word. That's why people who are afraid to become members of a church or afraid to come under the earthly authority of anyone sometimes are very withdrawn and uncommittal. But what they need to realize that even in the authority structures that God has set up in his world, whether it's in the family with husbands and wives and parents and children, or in the church with elders and deacons and the members, or whether it's in government, or whether it's in military, or whether it's in the workplace, whatever human authorities may exist, not one of them has the right to command you to do something that goes against your conscience, as long as your conscience, and this is a big as long as your conscience is bound to the Word of God. So there's freedom. There's submission to authority, but freedom in knowing that no one has the right to bind my conscience but God alone. And then it's important to understand the conscience because no truth, no biblical law or principle could ever be applied to our practical, particular experience apart from the conscience. The conscience takes all of the data, or at least it ought to. We ought to be informing ourselves about the Word of God. The conscience takes the data that we've absorbed, the rights and the wrongs, the principles, the laws of God's Word. And it enables us in a split second, in any given situation, to make application in a very particular way. The Bible doesn't give us rules and regulations about every possible thing that you can think of. It doesn't talk about every person's life and every scenario that they'll ever be faced with. But there's wisdom to be had from the Scriptures, largely because of the function of the conscience, which takes general principles and applies them almost in an automatic fashion. Not that we have nothing to do, but there are many times, haven't you experienced, that you know that something's right and that something's wrong, and you're not even sure how you know that. You just know. The conscience has a good nose when it's properly trained. It can smell something before it even knows what it is or why it is. The conscience is important because it's vital in conversion and in sanctification. People are converted because they're convicted. That's something that happens first. Conviction of sin. Well, I thought that was the Holy Spirit's job. Of course it's the Holy Spirit's job, but the Holy Spirit does not replace or bypass our human nature. He doesn't replace or bypass our constitution as human beings. He works in and through the conscience. So the Bible is declared, or the Word of God, the Gospel is declared, the Law of God, and it is precisely through the conscience that the Holy Spirit brings about conviction and also sanctification for those who have been converted. And it's important to understand the conscience as well because it is not infallible. In other words, it is fallible. The conscience is not perfect. And we saw how from Scripture the conscience can be seared. When we continue to sin in certain ways over and over and over again, our conscience develops a callousness to sin, to the point where it doesn't scream and cry out against those sins anymore, those particular sins in which we have been continually resisting conscience and with a high hand doing it anyway. The conscience begins to be seared as with a hot iron, Paul says. The conscience can also be made to go to sleep or to be made dull. And that doesn't have so much to do with purposefully sinning against our conscience, as much as it is simply tricking our conscience with various rationalizations and gymnastics that we play with our own mind when we find proof texts to justify what our conscience tells us is not right, but we play games. Or we blame. We play the blame game and blame other people or our circumstances for doing things that we know are not right. And there are many other devices that people use, distractions of all kinds, and of course, mind-numbing drugs that people use in order to suppress their conscience, to trick it, to put it to sleep. And we also know that the conscience can be fully working, operational, sensitive, but if it doesn't have the right data fed to it, it can produce the wrong conclusions. That's why Saul of Tarsus could persecute the church in good conscience, because he believed that anyone such as this Jesus of Nazareth claiming to be God incarnate was blasphemous, because any other person claiming that would have been a blasphemer, worthy of death. And those who follow one such as that are idolaters. In his mind, he was serving God from a good conscience. But his conscience was misinformed. And then other people have oversensitive consciences. They have scruples about things that make you scratch your head and think, what in the world? Why are they upset about that? And maybe they're right, maybe they're wrong, but a lot of the times an over-scrupulous conscience or a dull conscience, both, are traceable to the fact that the conscience is simply not being fed the right diet. If you were brought up in a home where it's the law of God plus a huge list of rules that man-made rules that you've been taught are equivalent to God's law, if you've been taught that rules are equivalent to God's law, like the Pharisees did, and then your conscience has been bound to man-made rules, then yes, you're going to have an over-scrupulous conscience, and you will come to wrong conclusions. And you ought to be willing to have your conscience corrected in such cases, liberated in such cases. And then others, and probably far too many others, don't have a sensitive enough conscience because the law of God is even unknown. They don't even know what the Ten Commandments are, let alone the many-sidedness of it, the dimensions of the Ten Commandments, the positives, the negatives, the flip side understanding, and the exceeding breadth of the law. And because the law is not their meditation day and night, they don't even know what God requires, and so their conscience is dull, and their conscience allows them to do things, once again, that make other people scratch their heads and think, how can they do that with a good conscience? Usually comes back to garbage in, garbage out, or nothing in, nothing out. Conscience operates according to what it's given. So, du bist, was du isst. You are what you eat. The famous saying. And your conscience is what you feed it, by and large. Now, the Apostle Paul said in Acts 24:16, so I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. He says, I take pains, always take pains, to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. He's speaking of clear, clean, cleansed, pure, good. All of those words are used interchangeably in the New Testament concerning the conscience. There is a way to get and to maintain a clear conscience. Not the way of the world, but a way of the Word. And it is a way that is the only effective way. Nothing else can effectively cleanse and clean the conscience except this one thing. I'm going to talk about seven things very quickly, but the first one is the most important. It has to do with obtaining a good conscience. All of the others have to do with maintaining a good conscience. Don't get them confused. Don't think you can get a good conscience by the other 6 points that I have. It's the first one that's the most important one, and it's the one that this ordinance points to. And that first way, in fact, the only way to obtain a clear conscience, is to flee to Christ and find cleansing through His blood. In other words, we need to have an evangelical or a gospelized conscience. You want a sanitized conscience? Then you need to gospelize your conscience. You need to come to Christ again and again and again. And those who've come to Christ, you're not getting justified again and again and again. That's a once and for all time declaration of God in His own courtroom. But you are most certainly showing that you have been justified by your continual feeding upon Jesus Christ and His work for you, both in His life and in His death. You come to Him with your defiled conscience. And we read in Hebrews 9:14, it says, the blood of Christ, who offered Himself by the eternal Spirit, shall cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Now, that's a very interesting passage. Don't have time to open it up, but you'll notice the word order. First comes the cleansing of the conscience, then serving the living God. And too many people have it backwards. And it's understandable why. It's because the conscience has instructed us, just like the law itself instructs us. Do evil and you are going to be punished. Do good and you'll be patted on the back. And so people operate on that intuitional idea that I have a condemning conscience. I've done bad things. So I need to do good things in order to keep my conscience quiet or to silence it or to cleanse it. But that doesn't work. In fact, if it works at all, it only is a ruse. It's sort of like a person with an infection. It's a bacterial infection that's killing their body. And instead of taking antibiotics or something that would actually address the root problem, all they do is pop pain pills. And so for a while, they don't feel the pain. They don't feel the effects of the real problem. But the real problem is there. It hasn't gone away. And people who try to atone for their own sins by doing good things are trying to serve the living God before they've come to Jesus Christ to have their conscience cleansed. And where do you think we even get the right motives to serve God? And where do we get the strength to serve God? The ability to serve God. We get it from Christ after we've come to Him to receive a cleansed conscience. Then we can serve the living God when we've been cleansed. Now, this cleansing in a once and for all way happens when we're justified. But there is taught in John 13 in a very symbolic way by Jesus that there's an ongoing cleansing, maybe not of our entire body, as Jesus pointed out, but our feet get dirty. And we need to come back again and again and again to remember that we are accepted by God, not because of the works that we do, somehow atoning for all of the bad things we've done and our conscience is condemning us for, but we are accepted by God in the Beloved One and for His sake and for His work. So how does that practically apply as we're looking at this first thing? How do we obtain a cleansed conscience? Flee to Christ. Let your conscience be directed by the gospel, not by your feelings. You feel guilty. Your conscience is condemning you. You've done this, you've done that. You're a sinner. You deserve hell. And all of that is true. But the moment conscience then crosses the line as judge and tells you, the Christian, therefore you are condemned, what do you say? What's the only thing you can rightly say? What's the only trump card you can play in the deck that will beat that conscience down? Normally, you don't want to beat your conscience down. Normally, you want your conscience to tell you where you've sinned so that you can confess and repent and turn. But when it's condemning you and encouraging you to seek ways of pleasing God in order to make up for the bad things you've done, what do you say? You say to your conscience, who is he that condemns? It is Christ that died. Yea, that is risen again. Yea, that is ascended into heaven. Whoever lives to make intercession for me. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So in this case, we can say to our conscience, shut up, gringo. The gospel silences you. Thank you, conscience. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for speaking to me through my conscience and showing me all the ways in which I have sinned. But you can shut up now, because I'm not condemned. And it's not by my stripes that I'm healed. It's not by my works that I'm saved. It's by the works of Christ on my behalf, by the blood of Christ. That's why the hymn writer, hymn 393, Joseph Hart, one of the verses says, let not conscience make you linger, nor for fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requires is to feel your need of him. This he gives you, 'tis the Spirit's rising beam. Too many people, even too many Christians, on a practical level, fail and fall, and they sin, maybe even grievously, maybe repeatedly, and they feel as if they can't really go to God in prayer until they've cleaned up their act. He doesn't want to hear from me right now. I've got to do something to make myself more presentable. I've got to make up for all the things I did bad. I neglected his word for a month. Now I've got to make up for it and not neglect it for 2 months before I go to him in prayer. Or I've got to do other kinds of things that will make my conscience actually speak better things of me, so I'll feel more presentable to God. Well, you're fooling yourself because you're taking pain pills rather than going to the root problem. And the root problem can only be solved through the cleansing work of Christ's blood. You need to go to him just as you are. Just as you are. Confessing, repenting, believing. Here I am, filthy. Cleanse me. To who else are you going to go? Who else can cleanse you? Who else can wash you? And Jesus is that fountain that's opened up for sin and uncleanness. It's precisely the place you need to go to. You're looking for some other fountain. There is no other fountain. And then, lo and behold, you find that he's as gracious and as merciful as he always has been. Receives you, cleanses you, and now you've got not only the strength, you've got the motivation, sheer gratitude and thankfulness to serve the living God. That's the only way to obtain a clear conscience. Now, very quickly, let me just conclude with bullet heads here, as it were, as to how to maintain a good conscience. Maintaining a good conscience involves, first of all, and actually this is number two in the outline, educate your conscience. Educate. And that's done how? By renewing our minds. The Word of God. The Word of God is like water. In Ephesians, it's likened unto the washing of water. And it purifies our minds. It instructs our minds. It gives to our conscience material that is from God himself. So it's not garbage in anymore. It's not phony baloney rules that have been imposed upon mankind by other people. They're laws and principles of God himself. And you'll find it very interesting the more you meditate on God's law. People are sometimes more strict than God is. So you'll find it liberating. Other times, you'll find it convicting because of an ignorance in the past. You've allowed areas of your life to be completely conscience-free because the conscience had nothing to work with. Educate your conscience. Thirdly, be serious and frequent in self-examination and evaluation. Sometimes searing the conscience doesn't take place just simply by sinning over and over again with a high hand. Sometimes searing the conscience happens without us even realizing it's happening. And I'll tell you one main way that can happen. And that is we get so busy and rushed and distracted that we can't even take 2 minutes and rub them against each other. And sometimes that's culpable, and other times it's something we feel is thrust upon us. But we need to make time to meditate and to think deeply and to examine ourselves at the beginning of the day. But most essentially at the end of the day is a time for self-examination. What happened today? That hour, this hour, how did I behave? What was I thinking? Evaluate yourself in light of the Word of God. In other words, give your conscience a chance to talk to you when you're paying attention. Don't be so busy all the time. And don't be so hungry for entertainments and distractions to the point where you have absolutely no time to even act like a human being. Human beings are supposed to have time to contemplate the high things, the spiritual things of God, the deep things of the Word. And conscience itself needs to be given a chance. If we ignore conscience by being too busy, that's a way to sear your conscience by degrees. Fourthly, and remember, this is a way to maintain a good conscience, not obtain. Confess and forsake all known sin. Another way to say it is put it to death. Kill it, mortify it. Unmortified sin dulls and eventually sears the conscience. Isaac Watts said, "Preserve your conscience always soft and sensitive. If but one sin force its way into that tender part of the soul and is suffered to dwell there, the road is paved for 1,000 iniquities." You're paving a road for more dangerous sins every time you allow one sin to remain uncontested. Take heed of every sin, no matter how small, because it's not going to remain small. The little cockroaches on your counter, they're going to grow bigger and bigger and bigger until they're taken care of. Take care of them when they're little. And then fifthly, be reconciled to anyone you have wronged or has wronged you. Paul says that he always strove or sought to maintain a clear conscience with respect to God and man. Not just with respect to God, but also with men. And Jesus taught, of course, in the Sermon on the Mount, that if you are coming to the temple to offer your gift, and you have something against your brother, or you happen to know that he has something against you, don't give your offering yet. I don't want you to worship me until you've reconciled with your brother, and then both of you can come and worship me. The Lord's Supper calls us to do the same thing. 1 Corinthians 10, 1 Corinthians 11. It's all about a church that was divided and had divisions, and there were bitternesses and anger and prejudices amongst the people. And Paul says, I don't know what you guys are observing, but it's not the Lord's Supper. If there's divisions among you, what you're observing is not the Lord's Supper. Because the Lord's Supper symbolizes not only Christ, his body and his blood, his work for us, it symbolizes our unity in him. The time, every time we observe the Lord's Supper is a bell, or a ringing bell to remind us, who might it be that I am still bearing a grudge toward? Who might it be that I have not forgiven? And who may not be happy with me? Who might have something against me? Reconciliation, unity. It's a way to keep a clear conscience with respect to our fellow man and our brethren. More could be said, but I don't have the time. Moving on then to the last 2 points. Sixthly, don't procrastinate in clearing your wounded conscience. Paul says he maintained always a clear conscience, both before God and before men. He kept short accounts. He didn't procrastinate. This means that you don't just wait until the end of the day. You might think I'm talking out of both sides of my mouth. I was talking about self-examination before. But there are times when you've sinned in a grievous way, perhaps even in a way that no one knows except yourself and God, and you need to right then and there, while you still remember what you did, confess it and ask for grace, for forgiveness and for strength to put it to death. Don't procrastinate. Think of all the times we've sinned against the Lord and we've sinned against our conscience. And through procrastination, out of sight, out of mind, we forget about it. That can have a dulling effect as well on our conscience. And then lastly, and not leastly, pray always that the Spirit would continue to impress the truth of God upon your conscience with power. Pray always that the Spirit would impress the truth upon your conscience with power. That is, you can read the Word, you can fill your mind up with the Word, but there's an added spiritual blessing that we need to pray for from the Spirit to impress it upon us indelibly, so that we are no longer those who hear the Word only but don't do, and we're no longer those who live on borrowed convictions rather than personal convictions. And there are many who have borrowed convictions, borrowed from their parents. They were brought up believing certain things, even maybe seeing them in the Bible, but they're not bolted to their minds and their consciences. Borrowed convictions cannot stand against the wiles of the devil and of the world and of the flesh. They will give way. You know, the law of the land says that you're an adult when you turn 18. I can't think of a more silly law than that. Guess when you're an adult? And it may take you all your life to become an adult. You might be 90 years old and still not an adult. An adult is someone who moves and makes the transition from borrowed convictions to personal convictions. What does the Word of God say? Once you find out what it says, you come to a place by the blessing and work of the Spirit. That's why you got to pray for this. You come to the place where you say, I would die at the stake. I don't know if our generation has produced very many martyr-like people. There are so many professing Christians who compromise on every little thing. You think we produce martyrs in our day? I think not, at least not in our culture. But you're an adult when you can go from saying, well, I believe this because I've always been taught this, or I believe this because of tradition, or I believe this because my parents told me this, or my pastors told me this. No, you're an adult when you can say, I believe this because God says so. It's my conviction personally that He has said this. That way, brethren, your conscience is bound to God and His Word, not to a human being or tradition. And that is what produces martyrs. Not that you would seek martyrdom, but that's a Christian adult. That's maturity right there. So I trust that you can see the difference between obtaining a clear conscience, a cleansed conscience, and then maintaining. The two need to be kept distinct. Don't get them reversed. And I trust you also see how that the Lord's Supper that we're to partake of momentarily points once again to the fact that we're coming to a Savior represented in these elements tonight. We're coming to one who, when we come to Him in all of our filth of this past month, if we reflect back even on this past day, we come to one who doesn't say to us, oh, you disgust me. Get out of my sight, go get clean, and then you can come to my ordinance. No, that's not who we're coming to. We're coming to the one who says, come here, I will clean you. I will wash you. I'll wash you, and I'll make you once again remember that it is by my stripes that you're healed. Don't go away thinking you can make yourself more presentable. Come to me. I'll make you clean. And so this day, above all days, can be a new beginning for every single person here who comes to Jesus Christ again, afresh. A new start. Clean slate. Tabula rasa. Cleansed conscience. No more condemnation in my head. I knew it theologically, but now I feel it. I know it to be true. I am cleansed. And now I can serve the living God out of that joy and that thankfulness. Amen. Let's pray. We pray, O Father, that you would help us to rightly observe this ordinance in a way that would view Christ as he truly is, a friend of sinners, and the one who welcomes us to come to him, who is the fountain open for sin and uncleanness. Sinners such as we can come to him without being afraid of rejection. We pray that you would strengthen our faith then and help us to turn from trying to earn our position with you and recognize that we stand in this grace, we stand in Christ and not in our own merits. May this ordinance then strengthen us to leave this place with a new and fresh start to serve the living and true God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.